Before we start, let me just pray for us real quick. Dear Lord Jesus, we pray for wisdom. We pray for your guidance. We ask that your spirit will give us ears to hear. And Lord, I want to acknowledge that before, I want to acknowledge before you that I have nothing to say without you. So we pray that you will lead, that you will guide us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. So the topic for tonight is wandering in darkness, trusting without understanding. We sent out a little flyer about the talk, and then one of my friends noticed that scared was spelled incorrectly because part of the blurb is lonely, scared, hungry. This is how a lot of people are. A lot of words describing a lot of South Africans at the moment, but the joke is on you, sir, because we didn't try to spell scared. We tried to spell scarred, lonely, scarred, and that's because a lot of us are feeling, are wearing the scars of this pandemic. And forgive me if I am superficial, but in a quite literal way, apparently there are quite a few people getting fat and. This is me included. I am just finding myself having to sit further and further away from the camera so that you can get me in. So the scars that the blurb refers to are stretch marks. So no spelling mistakes there. Any case, I have to acknowledge that a few weeks ago I came here and I said, well, not I came here, I was here in any case, but I came on this platform and I said, we must make our quarantine count and we must really utilize this time that's given to us. And although I agree with myself of 3 weeks ago, I have to admit that I've lost a lot of motivation, like many of you. It is far harder to be stuck in such a confined place than one care to admit. And even though it is a blessing and I still stick to that, it is really difficult. And you lose motivation, and it's very difficult to get vision for the future because you can't really see your next step. I mean, you're not even allowed to take a step outside of the house, so it's hard to think of what are the next steps going forward. And this feeling of frustration is something that I pick up not only in the Dialogue community but globally as well. Because to be honest, we're not used to being this stuck. We are used to getting everything that our heart desires, right? And quite instantly. So we see a picture of food or an item and we click or we order and then we have it within minutes or days. And now everything is slow, everything is uncertain, everything is on hold. And as a culture, we're struggling with this because we're not conditioned this way. And it's so funny, and Bob White, Professor Bob White from Cambridge, said this in our talk this past week. He said that in this era of the iPhone, of Google Earth, where you literally have the world at your fingertip, Tesla, Elon Musk, this sexy scientist guy who's just so smart and angsty and whatever, CRISPR, where we can manipulate. You know, the human genome, babies to order, transhumanism. We can do everything with our technology. I mean, it makes putting the man on the moon look like a bicycle in comparison to a Lamborghini. And with all this, all these brilliant minds, the best advice that people can give us, what is the cutting edge thing that we need to do to combat this virus? Stay at home. Self-isolation. Please do not go outside. With all the technology, we know nothing. That's what the smartest people in the world are telling us. And this is interesting because we've never been in a place like this. This is definitely uncharted territory for us all. And with it comes a lot of ambiguity. But what's tragic is that we do not like the uncertainty, and that's understandable. But then people fill that void and they use that vacuum to come with all sorts of elaborate theories. And what is particularly sad is the fact that it's mostly Christians who believe the fake news and all of these conspiracy theories, not largely, but a big part of it, are Christians who peddle these conspiracy stories. And, you know, you'll have a pastor who's not uncertain about anything. He can exactly tell you what's going on. And this is 5G, the Antichrist, the bioweapon, beware of the vaccine because that's just the mark of the beast coming. And they do a horrible exposition of Revelations, and just with very bad eschatology, they start to put all of these things together. And I think the reason why they feel that they need to do it is because they do not know how to deal with uncertainty. And they want to explain to their little flock everything that's going on. Where a better response would be to say, we don't know. I think a passage that a lot of Christians who are, again, peddling these conspiracy theories should meditate on is 1 Timothy 1 verse 7. It says, they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. And I would like to replace teachers of the law with pastors in the coronavirus pandemic. They want to be pastors having an opinion on the pandemic, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We must be very humble when we approach this. And I want to be very upfront in saying that I cannot make sense of this. I cannot give more guidance than the next person. I remember on one of our tours, my first tour, as a matter of fact, that I was guiding in Italy. I was walking and I was supposed to make sure the route that we're going to take, because you've got a group of 40 to 50 people behind you, and I need to navigate us to the harbor or something in a Italian town. And the previous night, me and a friend, we didn't do it. We didn't do the work that we were supposed to do. And the following day, we wake up and we're just grabbing, and we know that we're late, and we were just grabbing our bags and clothes, and we just run out there half naked, and now we have to guide this group, but we've no idea where we're going. And it was just horrible, because after a while, you know that the people behind you know that you don't know where you're going, but you are too proud to admit it, and you're even too proud to ask directions to the Italians in the vicinity. And even when the people say, haven't we seen this, then, you know, I would come up with elaborate theories to say, you know what, one of the marks of Italian architecture is that everything looks the same. So even though it looks like we've been here before and it looks like we're walking in circles, that's just how it's designed, and try to spin my way out of it. But the reality is I had no idea. And sometimes the best response is to just say, I don't know. I don't know. So I do not necessarily want to give you certainty or guidance in terms of what is going on, but I want to reflect on how we can try and make sense of the uncertainty of the current situation. And the passage that I want to reflect on comes from Genesis 22, and it is a very difficult passage, a very famous passage, but man oh man, is it tricky. It's a minefield. And it's the sacrifice of Isaac, or the binding of Isaac. And Søren Kierkegaard, the great Danish philosopher, he reflected on this, and he wrote a book called Fear and Trembling. And that kind of sums it up, because the only way that we can approach this passage is in fear and trembling and with so much humility. And that's what we're going to do. So let's have a look at Genesis 22, verse 1 to verse 18. So sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, Abraham replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain that I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and wood are here, Isaac said. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, saying, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you love God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven the second time and said, I swear by myself, declared the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. Now, I know that as moderns, when we listen to this, there are so many dogmatic buttons that's being pushed, and it's very difficult for us to actually hear the whole story, because there's a trigger that goes off, and then we struggle to follow the entire argument. But it starts with a call. It starts with a call. It says, Abraham, and him responding, here I am. And this is not the first time that Abraham has had a call. His whole story is actually about the call. In Genesis 12, we hear the first call. And there, he is asked to leave everything that he knows, everything that is familiar to him, and go to a place that God will appoint. So, leave your father, leave your mother, leave your brother and your sister, everything that you know. And this is far more significant in the ancient world than it is today. Today, it's sexy to do that. In the ancient world, it was unheard of. Leave that and go to a place, and I'm not going to tell you where it is, but just keep checking your messages, because I'll tell you what it is. And in this, with this, he responds, Abraham, he goes away. And now again, we have the same message repeated. Abraham, and then he says again, here I am. And then God says, I want you to go to the region of Moriah, but I will show you exactly what I want you to do. So the point is that Abraham gets a call. He gets a call more than once. And maybe the reason why he constantly says, here I am, maybe he's being, maybe he's laughing on the inside. So here I am now. Where do you want me to go now, God? So the here I am as well, tentatively for the moment, this is where I am, but tell me where you're taking me this time. And that's his call. And that's how we know we've been called, by the way. Now, I'm not a charismatic by any stretch of the imagination, but we would make a mistake if we only think that God calls in audible ways. There are many ways in which God calls us. And if we are in tune to that, we will pick up on it. Because God is constantly calling more often than you think. And I can vividly remember at least two calls that really shook me, and there have been many more. But the one was, I was a youngster, I was in primary school, 11 or 12 years old, somewhere there, maybe even younger. And we went to a farm, and if you're an Afrikaner boy, then you pretend you're a farmer. If you've ever farmed or not, if you have family that farm or not, you pretend that you're a farmer. That is sort of the height of what you can become. A Springbok rugby player is right up there, but just above that is being a farmer. So we would go to this friend's farm and we would pretend that we were farmers, or I at least would pretend, and we would be tough guys and walking around as if we owned the place and just looking for an adventure. And I distinctly remember walking, and we saw a group of Zulu boys there collecting wood. And my friend, whose father's farm it was, said, they're stealing the wood. And this was now the cue for us. We must now take part of this adventure. We must fight these evil wood thieves. So we went there, and he asked them what's going on. He could speak Zulu. I pretended to speak Zulu, so I also just made gibberish sounds. And eventually, we decided that these kids are thieves. They're stealing the wood, and we pushed them and shoved them. And I remember they had a wheelbarrow with wood on it, and we tipped the wheelbarrow. And these kids were obviously very scared and confused about the whole thing. But we were very excited by the fact that we've conquered evil on this farm. And we went back to the farmer to tell him of our noble deed that we just did. And he told us, no, those kids asked me about it. They even paid for the wood. They didn't steal. And the rest of us, I don't think it really moved anybody else. But I was stuck. I couldn't move at that moment. The other guys were, you know, getting the pellet gun, looking to shoot something, target practice or whatever. And I remember distinctly, I couldn't move. And that night I went home, and there in my room, I cried my eyes out. And I just asked God to forgive me for what I did, and to have those confused Zulu boys that we bullied with our arrogance and, I don't know, pretend booze mentality. And I just cried for hours and just asked for their forgiveness and for his forgiveness. But there was a call in that, in that moment. I remember that from that day, I wanted to do the race thing differently. I didn't want to follow the herd in terms of that. And there was a real call in me to be part of a reconciliation effort in this country. And I've failed miserably with that call since then on so many levels. But the fact that I can remember it, the fact that I, for a guy that's kind of conservative in his thinking, that was God screaming in my ear saying, you know, I want a different path for you. I don't want you to be this arrogant guy who's uncritical and not thinking of how his actions are affecting other people. There was a call there. But there was another call that I briefly want to share with you as well. My dad died when I was about 11 or 12, and I became very paranoid that my mom was going to die soon. And I would cling to her in such an unhealthy way that when we, I remember playing rugby in Kimberley at the tournament, it was grade 7, and she would travel from Bloemfontein to Kimberley because she was staying there with my grandmother, and she would travel back and forth. And I was so paranoid that she would die on the road. So I would stand by the phone booth and just phone my grandmother, is she there yet? Is she there yet? And just really clung to her in an unhealthy way. I was paranoid and worried that I'm going to lose her. And it was on that rugby tour that she phoned back, this phone booth. And I expected a mother that's going to console me and tell me everything is okay. I love you. Thank you for caring about me, blah, blah, blah. And man, I was just scolded. And she just said, Yuan, you cannot do this to me. You're asking too much of me. You cannot put this weight on me. It's smothering. I cannot deal with it. You need to put your faith somewhere else. You need to put your faith in God, not on me. And that was a moment that a penny dropped again. I felt a call, and I call it a call because my foundations moved. In the first story that I told you, my foundations moved because I was watching my macho friend and the way that he was walking on the farm and sort of imitating everything he does. And then when I realized that we were so in the wrong and what we did was horrible, my foundations got shook, and I realized that I cannot really trust this guy. I mean, not that he's worse than the next person, but I cannot just follow him. I need to shift my foundations. I need to follow something else. I need to shift my loyalty. There was a definite call. And here, when I realized that now trying to find security in my mom was just a foundation that was never going to work. And there, my mom said, you need to go somewhere else. You need to find a different foundation. And that, again, the call was so clear and so vivid as I tried to move my foundation. Now, let's go back to this story. But the reason why I told you these two things is because this is a lot, the story is more about calling than about anything else. It's about going into this unknown. Now, unfortunately, we don't read it that way because we read this story as individuals. That's how we interact with this. But the majority of people for the longest time would not have responded or reacted to this story as individuals. They wouldn't have read it that way. And as individuals, what we typically see is that how horrible is it that Isaac and Abraham had to go through this psychological suffering? But that is not how Abraham or Isaac would have seen this. In those days, in the ancient world, the oldest son got everything. And the reason for that is they did not want to divide the inheritance of the family because then the honor of the family is diminished in the process. So it's bad for your legacy. So the first thing that you need to have is a son, because otherwise you will not be remembered. So the worst possible thing for you is to not have a son in those days. Remember in the story of Jacob, where he's got Rachel. Rachel is the hottest girl on the planet, but then she goes to Jacob and she says, "Give me a son or else I die." All right, that's how important it was. It was the most important thing in the ancient world. And even if you think of the identity and how it was structured, how is Jesus referred to many times? It's Jesus, son of Joseph. It's Isaac, son of Abraham. That's how you, that's your identity, and that's how you remembered. So for Abraham to be remembered, for his family honor to not only increase, but to keep going at all, he needs a son. And it's more than that as well. A son and a big family provided you with physical security. So if a clan comes, you've got a bunch of men there, they can fight, you've got a little army. They provide you with economic security and they provide you with social security. So this is everything. The most important thing in the ancient world was to have a son, to have a legacy. That's why when God calls Abraham and says, "I will make your offspring more than the suns," not the suns, the stars in the heaven and the sand on the sea, then that is the biggest offer that God can make a person in the ancient world. You know, if God would ask somebody today and he wants to give them probably the biggest offer, then it will be something around money or fame or something. But in those days, it was about having an offspring, having a legacy. And now God asks him, "Abraham, I want you to sacrifice this thing that is most important to you." And remember, this comes after God asked him to sacrifice, to leave everything that was important to him in the first place. He had to leave his home. This is in Genesis 12 again. He had to leave that place. He had to go to this unknown place. Now God is asking him a second time, "I want you to move your foundations. I want you to go into the unknown." And the fact that Abraham is willing to give up Isaac says a lot about Abraham. It says a lot about Abraham in the sense that he is willing to give up the most important thing. So don't read this story as if it is about Isaac. And what about poor Isaac? That is, the Genesis 22 is not interested in that story. It's trying to tell us something else. Lorraine and I watched an action movie the other night, a very mindless, stupid action movie, so I can't recommend it. But when the hero dies, in the end, he falls off this bridge and it's very sad. And then we've got sound, you know, music in the background and everything is in slow motion. And Lorraine just cracked immediately. She said, why does he get music whilst he's killed 1,000 people at that point and they just fall because his gun or his knife goes through their heads? But when he dies, he gets music. Come on, that's unfair. And I told her, "Well, Lorraine, you're missing the point. The story is not about the 1,000 people he kills. The story is about him." And likewise, this is about Abraham. So you will be asking the wrong question if you ask, what about Isaac? So I know this is difficult for the modern mind, but please try and understand the literary device that's at play here. Now in Genesis 21, verse 12, we know that Abraham, I think, didn't think that he's going to lose Isaac, because when he left him, he said, we will both come back. In verse 5, when he leaves his servants, he says, we're just going there, but we will both come back. I'm convinced that he was sure that he was not going to lose his son. And the reason he was sure is because God promised him a few verses ago in Genesis 21, verse 12, that your offspring will be traced through Isaac. So Abraham is holding on to that promise. So although he cannot make sense of the circumstances at the moment, he cannot make sense of this command, he holds on to this promise. And he can say, we'll be back, in a weird Arnold Schwarzenegger spin. And both of them came back. He was willing to give up the thing that will secure him a name, security, honor, but then God stays his hand. He doesn't execute this. The story is told in such a beautiful way. So in the beginning, when they go, everything just slows down. We read how tender the whole situation is. For example, as they are walking there, Abraham, as he's talking to as he is talking to him, he says, Father, and then Abraham says, yes, my son. And then he says, where's the lamb? God will provide my son. It's so tender, it's so slow, it's horrible, almost unbearable to keep reading. So it's just a very well told story as well. But he's willing to trust God, even if it doesn't make any sense. And even if it means giving up the thing that's most important to him. Now, I realize that some of you can't get past the fact that this is a very problematic passage, and I'll agree with you, but know this, that a lot of scholars, a lot of ancient scholars contend that this was the end of an argument against child sacrifice in the ancient world. It was a given in the ancient world. That's why we read about commands against child sacrifice all over the place. Leviticus 18 verse 21. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So the Canaanites built this big iron statue, Molech, and with his hands like this, and then they would place the babies in the hands, and that was their sacrifice. In Deuteronomy 12:31, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their God. So this is clearly an abomination. And like I said, many scholars think that this was a story that ended child sacrifice in the ancient world. It doesn't make sense to us as modern people, but remember, the Bible is not written to us. It's written for us, but it's not written to us. We are effectively reading other people's emails here. Now, maybe a subversive way in which that came to be, maybe a subversive way in which God undermined the child sacrifice system is this. Here's a theory. In the movie Gladiator, which is not a bad movie to watch during quarantine, you have Maximus the Gladiator fighting, and then he's just all but defeated this biggest villain gladiator, this undefeated guy. And he's ready to decapitate this guy, and then Commodus, the emperor, played so well by Joaquin Phoenix. He goes and he says, no, kill this guy. And the crowd cheers. Everybody's so happy. And then Maximus lifts up his axe and he's about to wield it. He's about to execute this guy. And then he just tosses his axe away. Now, one can say, why did he do that? Why go through the emotional turmoil of lifting the axe and pretending that he's going to kill this guy and then just tossing the axe away? But the point is that as soon as that happened, the crowd starts to shout, Maximus the Merciful, Maximus the Merciful. So they're freaking out about Maximus now. And perhaps the drama of this whole situation is a protest to a certain degree. So many people think in this way. Maybe it is a gladiator type of protest against against the system. But here's the thing. Even if you are not satisfied with my explanation, even if you are not, even if this passage goes against everything that you think and feel, that's a good thing. It's a good thing to disagree with Scripture. It's a good thing to disagree with God. Because if you never disagree with God, then you have just devised a God that fits into your category. And we see, categories, and we see this all over the place when people talk about their God, but their God is now so far removed from anything that is revelation. Yeah. So to not always believe what you want to believe is a good exercise. It's a good thing. It's a good situation to be in. God should offend you sometimes. So I know again that that will not satisfy many of you, but I think it is good if there are certain things in Scripture that will offend you. For example, the fact that we are saved by grace alone, that offends many people in the Muslim world to this day. The fact that it's so cheap, the fact that it's so easy. Whilst in the Western world, people will say, how dare you say that Jesus is the only way through grace? But how dare you make this claim that it's exclusive? So it's the same claim. The one group finds it offensive because it is too gracious. The other group finds it offensive because it's not gracious enough. The point is, there will always be people who are upset or cannot, who disagree, who are offended by God. So if you're offended, it's a good place to be at. Now, this passage, friends, if I can just take a gear shift, and it's important. So if I've lost you in the last few minutes, that's okay. But if you can come back now, it'll be great. A big part of this message is that in faith, you lose something. In the life of faith, you lose something to gain something. It's very paradoxical. It's very weird. But when Jesus later says that you need to carry your cross, if you lose your life, you gain your life. If you give your life away, you will get your life. What's going on there? Abraham wanted more than anything a legacy. He wanted the honor. He wanted the security. He wanted everything that came with it. He wanted a massive offspring. And then God asks him, are you willing to give me that foundation, that thing that is most important to you? Are you willing to give that to me? Are you willing to make me, God, your foundation and not your lineage, not your offspring? And Abraham passed that test, this test of faith. He gives away the thing that's most important to him. And then what happens? Genesis 22, 16 to 17. Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. You see how this works? This is faith 101. If you want something so bad, then you're going to lose it. But if you give it up, be that your money, be that your life, be that your whatever it is that's your idol at the moment, whatever it is that's your foundation at the moment, if you give that up, then God gives you something significantly better in return. And it's not a karma thing. It's not a causal thing. It is a beautiful thing that just works in the life of faith. And C.S. Lewis reflects on this, and he says this. This is this whole dynamic. If you give something up, what you get back? Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep nothing back. Nothing that you have not given away will really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. I love this quote. He says this line, nothing that you have not given away will really be yours. That's what's at play here. And the story of Abraham is just repeated over and over again. If you give it away, if you give your life away, if you give yourself away, and all the facets, if you replace your foundation whatever it is that you hold on to, with God, then you get everything and more. This is not prosperity. This is not prosperity gospel. It is something way more than prosperity gospel could ever imagine giving. So he understood this dynamic, this life of faith. In the book of Hebrews, as they reflect on the story of Abraham, we read this. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac, as did Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Why was Abram able to answer the call of God twice, to do the unthinkable, give everything that's dear, to give it up? Because he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is Christ, is God. You will find the call in your life. You will find it a few times. I found it when I had to move the foundation from my poor mother to God, to not put that burden on her. I had to move my foundation. I regularly need to move my foundation because I want your approval. I want people to tell me that it was a nice talk. But putting that on other people is moving the foundation again. And now when I receive criticism, whether it's on talks or whatever, I am supposed to be able to handle it because this cannot be my foundation. My foundation must be God. I need to move. I need to answer the call. In the long run, the only foundation that will stand is God. I remember going to a nursing home, talking to a guy about Jesus on his deathbed. And right next to his bed was a guy who was making the most horrible, almost indistinguishable sounds. And after a while, I realized that the nurses, who were very patient and very caring and very lovely, they said, "Hello, Professor. Thank you, Professor. We're here, Professor." They were very kind to him, but he was, you know, in probably lost his mind a while ago. But understandable. And then I asked about him, and they said, "No, this guy was one of the more famous lecturers at the University of Pretoria. This professor in medicine, and he was the smartest guy in any room that he ever walked in. But there he was, with all these nurses cleaning up after him. He cannot even say anything that is understandable." And that is a call again to move your foundation. Because if your foundation is your intellect, as it perhaps was with the case of this guy, that will be moved. That foundation is not strong enough. You have to move it. If your foundation is in your looks, then you're going to get old. Or there will be somebody prettier who moves into the office or into the family or whatever. If it's your status, then that's gonna go. Listen to Bob Dylan's Rolling Stone if you want evidence of that. If it's your family or your friends, they're going to die. And maybe you'll be left alone. The fact of the matter is that all of those various foundations that we typically use will not stand. But God does. In verse 8 of this Genesis 22, it says, God will provide. God will provide. When Isaac asks Abraham, where's the lamb? He says, God will provide. Now there's something beautiful in this. The word for provide, the Hebrew word for provide, is the same word for see. So in Afrikaans, it makes a little bit more sense. So if we say sin in voorsien, it's the same word in Hebrew. So, and actually in English, it's also the same thing. Pro is before, and video is see, before see. Now, what the Hebrew literally says is God sees. God is seeing. So when Isaac asks him, where's the lamb? Abraham responds, God is seeing the lamb. And here in Genesis 22, we can already see the shadow of the cross. Here you have the God the Father looking at God the Son. and he sees the Lamb. Because if you read this passage and you do not see this, then you're going to miss this story completely. This story is, yes, about Abraham's faith, but it is more about God than anything else. In verse 14, I think it is, we read that there's a ram and he's caught up in the thorns. And the early church fathers just loved this and said, oh, you see, here's the lamb and these crown of thorns already, as early as Genesis 2, the crown of thorns is already visible, what the lamb will have to do. Paul reflects on this in Romans 8, verse 32. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Many guys, scholars again, think that Paul is mimicking Genesis 22 here when he's talking about this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Well, another Easter egg, quite appropriately, that's hidden in this passage is where they need to do the sacrifice. He needs to go to Moriah. He has to go from Beersheba to a place called Moriah. And we only read about Moriah in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. That's where Solomon builds the temple, what we call today Temple Mount. Well, you do not need a lot of imagination to notice that one who said that he is the real temple was crucified on wood. All right, the wood that Isaac carried, Jesus was put on that wood a couple of years later, and that was the real temple, not far from Mount Moriah, and that was the real sacrifice, that was the true sacrifice, that was the thing that this story mimicked. And if we read the story now, we have to read it through the lens of Jesus and the cross. So friends, you're going to build your life on something. You're going to have foundations of some sort. But the message of this story and the message of Scripture is to put your foundation elsewhere, to put your foundation in God, not on any of the other things that we typically use. And you might be persuaded that it's not a good idea to put all your money and all your energy in all the other idols and foundations that we typically use. But you might not be persuaded that God is the foundation that you need to move it to. But just imagine, or just reflect on passages like John 15, verse 13, that says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Or John 3, verse 16, that says, so God loved the world that he gave his only son. In the beginning of Genesis 22, he says, take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. It's the first time that love is used in Genesis. And it can only be to look at, because we want to look at, God wants to show us the big relational dynamic that's at play here. And that greater love hath no man than this, that a man who laid down his life for his friends. Or so God loved the world that he gave his only son, the son whom he loved, he gave him to us. So to try and summarize what I've tried to say in all these bits and pieces, and I'm sorry if it didn't make a lot of sense. But we live in uncertain times at the moment, and a lot of people are out there peddling certainty, but that is not what faith promises. It promises a promise, but it doesn't promise us certainty. And maybe the place where we are now is Abraham, where we cannot see the end story yet. We cannot see the whole movie, but we can just try and take the next step in faith. And we've got so many biblical heroes who are just taking that next step. We can move our foundations that's on all of these idols that we so lovingly hold on to, and we can move that to God. And if we meditate on this in this time of uncertainty, maybe we feel like we are aimlessly wandering around in darkness. We are not able to make sense of the circumstances around us. Now is a good time to listen to the call, because this is perhaps an invitation to move your foundation, as Hebrews 11 says, to the city whose architect is God. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we want to honor you and we want to thank you for what you did on Mount Moriah, where you did not stop the hand that went through the heart of Jesus. And in a mysterious way, that big sacrifice of the true Lamb brought us all in. It brought us in so that we can have this life of faith. Lord, I pray that we will follow that example, that we will follow Abraham, but more importantly, that we will follow Jesus, and that we will know that all of these things that we try to hold on to, especially in a time of uncertainty, will never really be ours as long as we hold on to it. Help us to relinquish it, Lord, to relinquish control, to give it away. Lord, I pray that in this time that we will grow, that we will move our foundations away from all of the pretend foundations and move them to you. Even though we are called to a place that we feel is uncomfortable, that's uncertain, that we will respond to the call, that we will follow, that we will move. We don't do this, Lord, out of our own strength, but because of Jesus Christ and what he did. Lord, we also want to pray for our leaders. We want to pray for our country, as there are many people who are hungry. There are many so difficult for our president and minister of health to make decisions, to keep the country going and to save lives. But we pray that you will be with them, that you will guide them. And even if it feels like you are calling them into the unknown now, that they will feel your hand, that they will feel your blessing on them. We pray for them. We pray for all of this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.